2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 15. As we looked at the first portion of this chapter last week, Paul pointed the Corinthians to the example of the Macedonian churches and their generosity. And so now Paul continues to instruct the church at Corinth to encourage them to resume and complete their collection or the funds of the needy church in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8, 8 through 15. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Or if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Thus far ends the reading of God's holy and true word. I want to begin this morning with a question. Who said this? He is no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep when he is sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose. Anyone know who said that? You thinking Jim Elliot? No. Close. Here's what Jim Elliot said. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I think Jim Elliot read Matthew Henry, because Matthew Henry repeats something like that, the great commentator, because he heard it from his dad, Philip Henry. It was Philip Henry who said, he is no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep when he is sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose. Isn't that interesting? Usually when we hear that saying, and I can't prove this, Jim Elliot passed away, he died, he gave his life in Ecuador as he was seeking to reach the Auca Indians. I would guess that he read Matthew Henry, and that's where he learned this phrase, or the quote somewhere, who often repeated it from his father. We usually associate that saying with Eliot and the fact that he gave his life for the cause of Christ. And, you know, you're not a fool to give your life to Christ, because if you're in Christ, you cannot lose your life. But the original context of this saying by Philip Henry is in reference to financial giving. You know the saying, you can't take it with you? It's often said that there are no pockets in burial shrouds. Philip Henry would often repeat this phrase as an indication of the grace that God gives us as we communicate that grace in tangible ways. And that's the context in which Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. They had repented. They had been given the grace of God to repent of their opposition to Paul and to the ministry and a number of other things. And as Paul became aware of this, he encouraged the church to take up a work that they had kind of let lie fallow for a while. This matter of resuming collection for the funds for the needy church in Jerusalem. So that's what he's dealing with in chapters 8 and 9. He gives the example of the churches of Macedonia who were under a severe test of affliction and by and large impoverished, but out of their joy and the overflow of their thankfulness and the work of God in their lives, he said that they gave according to their means and beyond of their own free will. They did this out of love for Christ, love for Paul, and love for the church. And Paul was excited about this and overjoyed. And he wanted the same joy, the same overflowing of grace that was showing itself again in the church at Corinth toward Paul and therefore toward Christ, that he returned to this subject. And as we read last week in verse 7, he said to the church at Corinth, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." That this grace that God extends us changes us, captivates us, and manifests itself in many practical ways. So as Paul is encouraging the church to pick up this work again, he continues talking about this excellence of grace in this act of giving. And in the passage that we've read today, he gives us further reasons or arguments to excel in the grace of giving. And that's simply what I want us to look at this morning. Paul provides additional reasons why we are to excel in exercising the practical grace that God has given us, particularly, but not only, in the area of financial giving for the needs of Christ's church. Paul gives us 8 further arguments to encourage us, as well as the church at Corinth, to excel in the area of giving. The first is in verse 8. "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." The grace of God expressed through us in giving to others is a proof of genuine love. Paul says that he gives this exhortation, he's referring back to verse 7, this exhortation, excel in this act of grace also. He's given that exhortation not as a command. Now, what does he mean by that? Because Paul is exhorting. There is the imperative. There is something that he is writing the church at Corinth that he wants them to do. And Paul certainly has the authority to exhort. And he has the authority to command insofar as it is one of the duties of the church. And if you notice in verse 8, it's hard to get around the fact that Paul is pretty explicit about giving a direction, a command of some sort. In verse 11, "So now finish doing it as well." That is the nature of a command. Well, why does Paul then say he's not doing this as a command? Well, 2 reasons. One is that Paul means that he has no specific command from the Lord in this area of giving. When we think about God's will for us to support the work of his kingdom, in the New Testament and under the New Covenant, there isn't a specific command from the Lord. You shall give 10% of your income to the Levites, or a tithe. It's been the general commitment of God's people historically. But Paul does not bring a specific command from the Lord. Rather, he brings principles. He brings argument. This doesn't mean, of course, that Paul is not speaking with apostolic authority under the inspiration of the Spirit, but he doesn't bring a specific command from the Lord. And more significantly, he means that in this matter of giving to help the poor in Jerusalem at the church there, his exhortation doesn't come by way of command as to how much to give, or that the Christians are to give simply as a response to a requirement. But rather, he's seeking to motivate the church at Corinth to be constrained by something else. And that something else is, as Calvin puts it, to take the rule of love as their guide. So Paul says, rather than me making a command here, I say this, excel in this act of grace, which we learn in context is specifically giving for the support of the church in Jerusalem. I say this not by way of command, but rather to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. That is, he has given them the example of the earnestness of the church at Macedonia, their diligence, their eagerness to give something. And when we read of this church, it's really amazing how in the midst of severe affliction and poverty, they not only give what they can, they give beyond their means. And then as Paul reports, they actually begged the Apostle Paul, please let us give. What Paul is saying here is, let the churches of Macedonia and their earnestness be a benchmark, a criterion by which you, Corinthians, can test or prove whether your love is genuine, just as theirs was. Because Paul had written of the Macedonian churches that they begged for the favor, verse 5, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God toward us. They were driven, they were motivated out of a love for Christ and responding to Paul and his ministry and as he made needs known. The overflow of love for Christ and for the church of the new covenant overflowed to eagerness, to a diligence to give. Now, Paul isn't setting up a competition or rivalry between churches, the Macedonian churches and the church at Corinth. They gave this way, therefore you have to do exactly that same thing. Now, he's pointing to the norm that ought to characterize any church: genuine love. Love for Christ, love for the cause of Christ, love for the brethren. Paul has made clear that the Macedonians were so earnest, eager, and generous because of their love for Christ, that love overflowed into love for Paul and for the church in Jerusalem, and a desire to participate in the grace of giving. So Paul wants the earnestness that the Corinthians have now expressed in their repentance, as they have expressed it for Paul and thus for Christ, to overflow. And it is to be confirmed as genuine by the fuller fruit of the love for the brethren in Jerusalem. If the Corinthians are to excel in the grace of giving, that excellence will be shown in the genuineness, the real norm of love and earnestness of striving to reach that norm. In another way, this represents the teaching of our Lord. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14. He said, if you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. Love for Christ is to be expressed in tangible ways, in obedience. And while there is duty involved, It isn't mere duty, sheer duty, but it flows out of love for Christ. If we love Christ, will we not want to please Him? And if we love Christ's church, will we not want to express our love to brethren when they're struggling? Genuine love is not a few words. I remember the movie years ago in the 60s, Love Story. Love means you never have to say you're sorry and all these things, you know. But this is what the Apostle John wrote about our love for Christ working out into love for the brethren. 1 John 3:17-18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How can it? If you love Christ, you will love his people. And if you see that your brother or sister has a need, and you say you love Christ, but you aren't gripped by that need, and have this compulsion out of love to help, out of the abundance of your own life, then how can God's love abide in you? Little children, the Apostle John wrote, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. It doesn't mean don't say I love you to someone, but it needs to be more than that. Let us love in word and talk and deed and truth. So one of the encouragements that the Bible gives us for being generous and giving to help others when there's a need is it proves that we truly love Christ. And if we love Christ, we love his church. But Paul gives a second reason in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Paul doesn't have a direct command from Christ concerning the collection, and he does not want to address the subject from that perspective because true, generous giving is voluntary and flows from love. While the example of the Macedonians can illustrate this, pointing to the fountain of that love is quite another thing. And that's exactly what Paul does in verse 9. God's grace given to us in Christ is not only the supreme example of why we love and benefit others, but his grace that overflows into our lives is the grace that propels us to love and serve others. Paul says three things in particular. First, you know. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace in Christ to his people is something that we know not only intellectually, but experientially. We know the unmerited love and favor of God lavished upon us in Christ. What do our sins deserve? Do they deserve God's love, God's care, all the blessings that we have in Christ? Of course they don't deserve those things. But God in his love lavishes us with all sorts of blessings, spiritual, material, mental, relational, all mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. When James speaks of every good gift and every perfect gift as being from above, coming down from the Father of lights, it is through Christ and in Christ that all these things come to you and me. The grace which encompasses the fullness of salvation in Christ, the good news of his death and resurrection, his atoning for our sin, reconciling us to God, bringing peace, remission of sins, the Lord's abiding presence, the certainty of eternal life, all of the blessednesses that come to us in Christ that are all of grace. This grace is received and known and operative in the life of every believer. Paul said, you know this, Corinthians. You know this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, where you are not only recipients, but you are channels of that grace. And so are we. Secondly, Paul says, you know that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. This speaks of the amazing love of God to send his only Son, who existed forever from the councils of eternity in fellowship with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, John wrote, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the writer of Hebrews says, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his power. He dwelt eternally before his incarnation, our Savior, in the splendor and wonder of the glory of a holy God. But as Paul wrote to the Philippians, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It isn't that Jesus laid aside his divine nature, but he willingly, out of love for us, for our sake, laid aside all the prerogatives of his glory, all the privileges of his sonship that his divine nature qualifies him for, and for our sakes humbled himself to save us from our sin. As Paul went on to say, but he emptied himself of this apparent glory. It was hidden, it was veiled by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How could God do such a thing? The God who is so holy that you can't even look upon him and live. And yet, this very Son of God humbled himself. He emptied himself, as it were, of that glory and those prerogatives. And he took on human flesh and lived with man, revealing God in human form, but humbling himself, becoming obedient to the very laws that he gives. And then dying on the cross, a common criminal's death. As our catechism speaks of this humiliation of Christ, it consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continued under the power of death for a time. And why? For our sake. For our sake. He became poor for us to destroy the works of the devil. He became a debtor to God on our behalf, our sin bearer, to conquer sin and death. As Paul had written the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 21, we read, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what is the result? What is the intent? So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Paul wasn't saying to the Corinthians or to us that we should, like Christ, become poor so that others might become rich, contrary to what some of the charlatans in our day seem to think. They fleece the church and almost imply that it's good for you to be poor so that some slick guy can be rich. No, that's not the point, of course, at all. We are in Christ made rich in grace, in love, in his righteousness, in fellowship with him and other believers, in the grace to place others' interests above our own. We are able to love as we are loved. We are in Christ rich in his grace and able to be instruments of that grace to others, a richness that we must share. It's too precious to hold. Here's how Matthew Henry put it. He, that is Christ, was born in poor circumstances, lived a poor life, and died in poverty. And this was for our sakes, that we thereby might be made rich, rich in the love and favor of God, rich in the blessings and promises of the new covenant, rich in the hopes of eternal life, being heirs of the kingdom. This is a good reason why we should be charitable to the poor out of what we have, because, I love the way he puts this, because we ourselves live upon the charity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since we live upon that charity and that grace, we want others to have that as well, especially in times of need. We give out of hearts that overflow with the richness of Christ's grace. A third reason, Paul mentions in verse 10, the benefit of persevering grace. Paul goes on to say that in his judgment, to complete this project of giving is important. It is something that the Corinthians ought to do because it will benefit them. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire it. We learn in 1 Corinthians 16 that about a year earlier, Paul had instructed the church at Corinth with these words, because he had already told them about this need in Jerusalem. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are also to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift. They were to store up a collection so that it would be taken to relieve the poverty and the need of the church at Jerusalem. But instead of laying it up, they had laid the collection aside. Why? Because they had been distracted by sin. There were conflicts in the church. They had been offended, some by Paul, some opposed Paul. But grace be to these believers. They had repented. And so they were rekindling their joy for Christ through the Apostle Paul. And that's why Paul could return to this subject. The benefit will stem from rekindling their initial enthusiasm to give help to the brethren in Jerusalem, because their love for the Lord and Paul had been rekindled. Now, Paul isn't giving some merely moral teaching here. Finish what you start. It's not a bad thing to do, to finish what you start. In fact, we ought to, if it's something worth doing. But Paul is offering his judgment that as the Corinthians were recipients of grace, they must persevere in that grace, and in so doing will benefit from God's blessing. Grace, true grace, saving grace, perseveres. It expresses itself, among other ways, in practical extensions of grace to others. If you truly love the Lord, as John reminded us in the passage earlier, if you truly love the Lord, you will love his people, and you will love in tangible ways. God's grace is to persevere. And as we are faithful to respond to God's grace, this benefits us. as the blessings of God's grace overflow in us as well as others. So the writer of Proverbs, in the chapter we read today, chapter 19, verse 17, wrote, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." We do benefit spiritually from giving to others. In chapter 28, verse 27 of Proverbs, "Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse." And then Hebrews 13, 16, we heard earlier, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." It is to us, because of our flesh, a contradictory sort of thing that if we give, then we lose something. But you see, it's just the opposite. Because of God's grace, because of his intent that this grace take root, as we extend that grace to others in love and acts of mercy, God blesses that grace. And it proves that ours is a persevering grace. A fourth reason for us to excel in giving, Paul gives in verses 11 and 12. "So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has and not according to what he does not have." Paul here does, as it were, give a command. Fully complete this work of collecting and give once and for all. You've begun this, now finish it. But why does Paul, who says he doesn't want to give a command, now seem to do just that? It is because of the acceptability of God to match a desire to give with the actual deed of giving. Obedience is not merely a matter of intent, but also of action. Love expresses it in what love requires. Good purposes, again, as Matthew Henry put it, indeed are good things. They are like buds and blossoms, pleasant to behold and give hopes of good fruit, but they are lost and signify nothing without performances. So good beginnings are amiable, but we shall lose the benefit unless there is perseverance and we bring forth fruit to perfection. Seeing, therefore, the Corinthians had shown a readiness to will, he would have them to be careful also in the performance according to their ability. What God wants of us is he wants our heart. And he wants that heart to be genuine and a measure of hearts that are given to him is that their hearts that are directed to love and serve others. But notice, what is acceptable to God is not measured by what we don't have. It's measured by what we do have. The Macedonians gave beyond their ability to give. Paul was not using the Macedonians to manipulate the Corinthians or to put them on a guilt trip. We should all give, but there is no requirement in the Bible to impoverish ourselves. We ought not to give so that we become dependent on others. We give out of what we have. But that doesn't mean that we can't give sacrificially nor generously. We are to give and consider giving generously or sacrificially, but give according to our means. The main point is this, as one has put it, is the condition of one's heart and the circumstances of one's life, not the attempt to measure up to the practice of others, which would determine how a person would give. The important thing is not the amount given, but the heart given to the Lord that moves us to give. You see, that was the point that Jesus was making with the story of the widow, recorded in Mark. Remember how Jesus said that as he sat down opposite the treasury, that he watched the people who were putting money into the offering box, and many rich people would put in large sums. Doubtless, they were careful to make sure that others saw that they put in large sums. But then a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Jesus' point here is not that we are to put everything we have into the offering plate. But Jesus noticed this widow. And why, how could this poor woman put in all that she had to live on? There's only one reason why Jesus would be calling attention to her: because of her faith and trust in the Lord. God would provide for her. She was so overwhelmed with love for the Lord and trust in Him that she was giving herself to God. She was trusting that God would provide for her. See, what is acceptable to God is not the ability to write out big checks, because you know that can be easy. It's not sinful to write out big checks either. I'm not saying that, you know. But most of us can't. But if our hearts are given to the Lord, then we will give out of love. And it's that love for the Lord, the giving that represents our responding to the grace of God, that is what is acceptable to the Lord. Two more things as we close. In verses 13 and 14, Paul speaks of a matter of fairness. He says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." On some of your translations, it may say that there may be equality. This is one of those passages that people who are a bit left of center of things love to jump on. Here, Paul is justifying the idea of the redistribution of wealth. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Think about it. If he was saying that everyone ought to be equal, then he would have been telling the church at Corinth, you better be giving to the church at Macedonia, because they're poorer than you, and they're struggling. They should have things. But that's not Paul's point at all. The idea here is a matter of fairness in terms of the Corinthians doing what they can in concert with the other churches. There's no attempt by Paul to put a burden on anyone, but rather to encourage the church to do what God's word says. When brethren in the church suffer and are in need, it is our responsibility, along with others, to do what we can. In Deuteronomy 15, for instance, the Lord, through Moses, said, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." If there is a real need and that brother or sister isn't able to meet that need, then if we love that brother, we will do something according to our means. "You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertaking. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." Paul says that in this particular point in time, there is a fairness, a reciprocity that you need to be aware of at the present time. And this time in redemptive history. At present, the church at Jerusalem was struggling. But in previous days, the church in Jerusalem had contributed richly to the church at Corinth. The church at Jerusalem had contributed to them the richness of the covenant heritage, of all the traditions of the Old Testament that were to carry into the New, all the things that led up to Christ's coming. Where did Paul come from? He came from Judea. And the apostles were sent out from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul, writing of this gift in Romans, said, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings." Why are we involved in world missions? Because of the richness of God to us. And in the West, we have the ability to do things internationally that many in other countries can't do. A number of years ago, we sent a case of Bibles to a pastor in Africa. None of his people could afford a Bible. A case of Bibles? That's a small thing to do, and yet it's a wonderful thing to do. And that's our privilege and our ability in these days. And what is happening in many parts of the world is that other Christians now are sending missionaries to us and places all over the world. In terms of per capita giving to the work of missions, do you know where we rank in the United States? In terms of giving per capita and sending out missionaries, we're ninth, according to a recent study. You know what area of the country ranks first in sending out missionaries? Palestine! But why might believers in Palestine excel in the grace of giving? Because maybe they don't take the grace of God in Christ for granted. Often we do. Lastly, in verse 15, Paul, as he often does, returns to the Old Testament with a quotation from Exodus 16:18. "As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Paul supports his teaching from Scripture. He supports the idea of God's provision with a certain kind of fairness and equality of some sort according to need. He quotes this passage that has to do with manna. Some in the Exodus period were able to easily gather all that they needed. Others would gather less. But Paul records that in God's sovereign provision, each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Think about this. God in the first Exodus provided miraculously for the people who had hard, unbelieving hearts, who explicitly disobeyed God in the very first week in which God gave them manna, and God had said, "You don't need to gather. In fact, don't gather on the Sabbath." What did they do? They did exactly the opposite of what God said, and they gathered on the seventh day. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" God provided miraculously for people who had hard, unbelieving hearts. Now God does not provide manna miraculously. He does something even better, more wonderful. Under the new covenant, God continues to provide for his people, but he does that through his people themselves, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, recipients of the rich grace of Christ, those who are richly provided for in Christ, so that they can also provide for others in need. Transformed by the grace and power of the new covenant through God's provision for their need in Christ, God has it in mind that you and I are, as it were, the ones to provide the manna, because we have the manna of Christ, the Word of God made flesh, that grace in our lives, so that we can bear fruit for Him. O congregation of God's people, what a privilege and joy it is to be instruments of grace. There are many ways that we can do that. Giving is only one of them. You know, I didn't choose this text because I've been looking at the budget and you need to be beat up on or something. But preaching through God's Word. But the point here is such a reminder, especially as we come to the Lord's table, to be reminded of the richness of God's grace and how that richness is to affect us in practical ways, one of which is in giving. It's significant that in the history of the church, you know what the church would do when they would gather for the Lord's Supper? Have a special offering for mercy. As we remember the mercy of God, His death for our sins, it is a reminder and draws us in the grace and privilege of being merciful to others. May God, in the richness of His mercy, may that mercy bless and overflow through you to others in practical, tangible ways. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the grace of you are God in Christ. Paul is writing to a church that had neglected something and was taking it back up because you had been working in their lives. Father, you give us the riches of your grace through the one who became poor. Oh, may that grace overflow in real practical ways, and how we love and worship you, how we give ourselves to you, how we offer up our hands and our heart and our minds and our strength for the kingdom of God, to love you and to love others, and yes, to cheerfully and generously give as we are able the gifts that you give us. Oh, help us in these things and prove, O Lord, your love and grace, not only to us, but through us as a testimony to the greatness of you, our God. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.